Turn in your Bibles, please, to the book of Romans, chapter 16. After a long trek through the book of Romans, we are coming to the conclusion, not today, but it's the last chapter, so we're on the last leg of this phenomenal world-changing book. Could be argued that Western civilization owes its structure and a lot of the moral underpinnings to what was understood by men as they studied this book, this particular letter to the people of Rome. So, let me find my notes, which would be helpful. Yes. I'm going to read the first 16 verses of this letter, and just follow along as I read. This is Paul writing, "I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church of Cenchrea, that you may welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints, and help her in whatever she may need from you, for she has been a patron of many and of myself as well. Greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well. Greet also the church and their house. Greet my beloved Epaphroditus, who was the first convert to Christ in Asia. Greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners. They are well known to the apostles, and they were in Christ before me. Greet Ampliatus, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and my beloved Stachys. Greet Apelles, who is approved in Christ. Greet those who belong to the family of Aristobulus. Greet my kinsman Herodian. Greet those in the Lord who belong to the family of Narcissus. Greet those workers in the Lord, Tryphena and Tryphosa. Greet the beloved Persis, who has worked hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord. Also his mother, who has been a mother to me as well. Greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermes, Patrobas, Hermes, and the brothers who are with them. Greet Philogelus, Julia, Nerys and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints who are with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you." This is the word of God. Amen. Rather unusual, right? Jack, you're going to preach about this? Well, let's pray. Let's ask God. Let's ask the Lord to make this real. All word of God is profitable. So we've got to find some profit out of this, right? Because God says it's here. So you'll pray with me, won't you? Let's pray. This indeed is your word. And I thank you for it. And I know you have something to say to every one of us in this room. It's not an accident that we are here and that this particular passage is before us. Because you are the infinitely wonderful, incomprehensible God, I don't have to know how you do things. I don't have to be able to figure it out. I just know you do things. And you've done things to me just in this passage. And I pray that you'll do things here among us for your glory, for the glory of your name, for the strengthening of your body, for the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name I pray. We can know a lot about somebody by who their friends are. You know, friends of a feather flock together. And why they are friends. Not just who they are, but why are they friends with these people? And I know you've thought those things. I don't see what they see in them. There's something there that you may not know about. But here at the end of this letter to the church in Rome, Paul names 27 people. You can count them. I've double-checked, I'm sure, so I know there are some of you out there are going to be counting them as I talk. There are 27. 26 of them in Rome, and one of them, apparently, we don't know for sure, is the one who's carrying this letter, probably. Many of them he knew from previous times in his life and from different places he had been throughout his 25 years or so of ministry since he was converted on the road to Damascus. And he'd been throughout the Roman Empire, not all parts of it, but significant portions of the eastern sections anyway. And for me, this is an amazing chapter which authenticates the historicity and the genuine nature, the authentic nature of Paul actually writing this. Because he had never been to Rome. Yeah, he knew some of the people anyway who were in Rome at the time. And so he mentions them because of his travels, because he's planning to go from Rome after he visits to go further west into Spain. And it makes sense then that he would write a letter like this, which lays out the gospel so clearly to a church that he had never been to. Most of these people who are going to hear this letter had never met Paul personally. They'd never heard him preach. Now, some of the people we think, we meaning the people who study this stuff thoroughly, think that a good number of the people he mentions were known to Paul in previous experiences, but some perhaps did not. But the churches who made up the congregations that were spread throughout Rome, at least three we know of, are mentioned here in this ending, they had not heard from Paul, but they did know some of the people that Paul mentions. So Paul is giving credibility to his legitimate stance, his position as an apostle, by mentioning people, greeting people that he knew, that the people in the churches knew. And so it gave credibility to him. It also was an affirmation of those people, because here's the apostle Paul, and he's greeting these people by name. These leaders that he's greeting are leaders in our church. What they've been telling us is actually accurate, because here we have the apostle Paul's letter that lays it all out, and that's what we have been hearing. He's giving it much more detail and much more thoroughly theologically grounded, but nevertheless, it's the same thing. We have not been believing stuff that somebody made up on the fly. Other letters that Paul wrote were to churches that he had started, and those people had heard him in person. But these others in Rome had not had that privilege. And so this letter is a central piece of God's revelation to all the churches, but it makes sense that it would come in this letter to the Romans. This chapter is the only place in the New Testament where we get a peek into the kind of people who made up this first generation of churches. In other letters, we can see there were rich people and poor people. There were people in positions of power and people who were servants. There were people who were young and there were people who were old. There were those who were mature believers and those who were fresh initiates into the gospel of Christ. And there were Jews and Gentiles, a big division in those days. But in this greeting here in the book of Romans, we have something that gives us insight into the character, something about the lives of some of the members of the first century church. And so let's begin. Let's look at these people. And we'll begin with Phoebe. Phoebe is probably the woman who is bringing the letter from Paul to Rome. Paul was in Corinth at that time, about 600 miles traveling distance from Rome. And Corinth was on the southern end of Greece, and next to it was a a port city about 6 miles away, Cenchrea. I don't know how you pronounce it. I'm sure Greeks would have a lot of laughter over the way that I said these names. But nevertheless, she was from that port city of about 6 miles from Corinth. And it sounds like it was a church plant from Corinth. You know, Corinth sent out somebody and they formed a church in this port city of Cenchrea. And that's where she was from. And she was most likely a well-off single woman. Whether she had always been unmarried or she had, she was a widow, we don't know. But she, to travel that distance by herself, well, we don't know if she was by herself, but she's the only one mentioned. She was a woman of means. And she also is someone who Paul says had been a patron to him and to many others, meaning that she had probably provided hospitality, but more than that, financial support. She had, Paul and the other apostles that, and other workers that traveled with him had to pay for their lodging and for their food and for clothing, and so they had to have help. And this woman was one of them who was doing that. But the fact that she was probably financially well off didn't keep her from getting her hands dirty. She was not above the fray, so to speak. Apparently, she's really very much engaged in life in the church there in Cenchrea, because he says that she's a servant of the church. And that word servant in Greek is also the word for deacon or deaconess. It's the one who serves. We don't know, and scholars who study this stuff, you can't really tell whether she was an officially ordained deaconess or not. But regardless of whether she was a person who had shown herself to be a servant to many. She wasn't there to be served, to be acknowledged, to be admired. She was down in the mud with people, so to speak, helping them in very practical, real ways. And so Paul has enormous respect for her. And he expected the church leaders in Rome to treat her as family because she is one of God's chosen children. She's a sister in the Lord. That was her identity to Paul. She's someone who has been brought into the family of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And of course, that really is the essential nature of our relationship with one another in a church. We are in a family. Why are we in a family? Because we've been adopted by our Heavenly Father, and we've also been born into His family in the supernatural work of the Spirit of God. And so that is our identity. And we know in families, that's the way we describe one another. Oh, that's my brother. That's my sister. We don't start off usually saying, oh, he's the CEO of some company, or he's a rich person, he's got a yacht. You know, we identify them in relationship to us. And that was Paul's primary consideration when he knew that Phoebe was going to be going to Rome and he was going to introduce her to people that they had never seen her before. She is a sister. She's one of your blood-bought brothers and sisters in Christ. You are all together. You are one of one family. And so it is with us. We belong to Christ and His family. And that spiritual bond is more permanent and far-reaching than blood relations. And some of us know that. Some of us know that our relationship with people in the body of Christ, our brothers and sisters in Christ, is more real, more genuine, more permanent, and stronger than our relationship with our blood relatives. And that is not unusual to us. That's the way that it has always been. And so the identity that we find central to Paul's understanding of what it means to be in Christ is that regardless of our position in the family, what rank we have, so to speak, or our abilities. The family bond exists because we have been united together in Christ. And so that is our identity. And we don't make those kinds of hierarchical distinctions. She's a sister. You're a brother. We're all one family in Christ. And Paul uses that phrase, in Christ or in the Lord, 10 times and other connected ideas, even more than that, in this short passage. Because he wants to make sure that we understand the main issue is believing on the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord is the main issue of life. Who you're connected to, what is your identity? And that identity is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Make sure that that is the main issue and the main identity in your life. There is no other identity that matters. And our connection with each other is central to understanding who we are. It is interesting, I think, in the day of identity politics that we understand that our connections with others has such a central part to play in our own identity. We sort of know who we are in a family because we know that we're a sister to this person or brother to that one or father or child to this other one. And so our identity is really our family identity. And the identity for the people of God is I am in Christ because of his saving work in my life. So we need to treat each other with that kind of awareness of our supernaturally created spiritual bond. That needs to be something that we are conscious of. And it may not come naturally to us, but we need to reassert it. We need to remember it. We need to restate it, that we are brothers and sisters in Christ, a forever family, as has been said many times for many decades. That is who we are. So that was Phoebe, the one who's bringing this letter over this long trek from southern Greece into Rome. But Phoebe wasn't the only single woman in this list of notable people in the church in Rome. There were others. There's Mary, Julia, the sister of Nerus, the mother of Rufus, and apparently these twin sisters, Tryphena and Tryphosa. Paul, including them, indicates the respect, honor, and dignity single women had in the early church and the important roles they had in ministry. About Mary, Paul says, she worked hard for you. And the mother of Rufus, which I like to think, maybe not for sure, he was the son of the Simon of Cyrene who carried the cross for Jesus. And his mother, Rufus's mother, was like a mother to Paul. I could just picture her now, this sweet old Jewish mother mothering Paul. And single women, regardless of age, Bihoff needs you. Single women, regardless of age, Bihoff needs you. Seek your role in the body of Christ and fulfill it. Two married couples are included in this list also. Aquila and Priscilla are one, and Andronicus and Junia. Now, these couples apparently ministered together as husband and wife. And that's significant because women in the Roman Empire in the first century were not considered equal to men. But here we find the wives were valued and honored servants of God and the gospel. They were in the ministry together with their husbands. And they were essential in what God was doing through them as married couples. Two families are also mentioned, the family of Aristobulus and the family of Narcissus. Now, this is especially significant to me, and I think it's important for our church here as well, and increasingly so for all churches in our country. The impact of a married couple with their children in this neighborhood cannot be ignored. Most children are not growing up with both biological parents, and it is actually somewhat surprising in this neighborhood when you see it happening. I always assume they must be Christians. That's not always the case. But it is a very small percentage of children who are growing up with that kind of identity as a family with both biological parents. So Pat and I always thought that our children, biological and adopted, were an extremely important part of our witness. We consciously did that. We wanted to live in this neighborhood, on this block, as a family where other people would see that we were a family. Some of us thought we were a group home, but you know, we were not a group home. We were a family, and we had to tell this. But it was unusual. People weren't used to seeing a big family, for sure. That's why they thought we were a group home. But it was a witness of the power of the gospel, and we consciously wanted that to be the case. It was especially true for the 20 years the church met at Hope Christian Center, just 100 yards from here. And our children were highly visible and involved with the men at Hope, the Hope men. And actually, there's one here today who could testify to that truth. That was an important witness to the power of the gospel. And that came home to me one day when I was talking to Dwayne Hobbs, who went through Hope and was a member here of the church and died suddenly 3 years ago. Dwayne was adopted himself, and he told me one day that what convinced him the truth of the gospel and the authenticity of who we were, you know, who were giving him the message of salvation in Christ. What really convinced him was our children. What he saw in them, their relationships with one another, the way that they related to him and to the other men, and the way that they related to their parents. And that's the way it's supposed to be. That kind of real life demonstration of the gospel is uniquely possible in families. I think it's been a real weakening of the church in our country. And I don't know about other countries too, where families live isolated lives and nobody sees them. Nobody sees what's going on. Nobody hears the kinds of family interactions that are necessary to sort of understand what you're supposed to do, how you're supposed to live this life. And so being a family, you parents, you have an incredible opportunity to bring powerful witness just by living together and interacting and seeking to live godly lives as godly parents. You have that unique responsibility and opportunity. And what it does, it not only is a witness to the power of the gospel, but it gives others a desire to have that same kind of life. I mean, why would you want to live a life of sexual promiscuity and not have the joy of a family and to see the great power that that is? We are witness both to the truth of the Word of God and to the wisdom of God's moral standards for us. So the witness of family is powerful, especially in a society that has so much that weakens and attacks God's plan for marriage and family. Married and unmarried parents, Behoff needs you. Nurture your children in Christ and demonstrate the power of the gospel in your family life. Bring others in to see it. It's a powerful witness. It was in Rome. It will be here too. In this list, single men are not left out. At least 16 unattached men are named in these churches in Rome. I mean, I'm reading into it a little bit because there's not any mention of anybody attached to them. So I'm assuming they're unattached single men. And I wish we had some of them here for unattached single women. But, you know, I can't do anything about that at this point. But this is significant because the church is not supposed to be an experience attractive mainly or even mostly to women and children. It's not supposed to be that. A healthy church is relevant. More accurately said, it is essential to both women, children, and men. That's very important, and I'm glad for the men in this church. You all have heard about churches where there's all women, and, you know, and a couple of men, a couple of old men usually. And that, I don't know how common it is now, but it certainly was when we first came here. And that's not the witness of the gospel. Single men are important. Single men who get married are also important. But nevertheless, it is essential that both men and women be in the church. And some ministries can only be carried out by women. That's absolutely true. There are also some ministries that can be carried out only by men, especially ministry to other men. Absolutely essential. But God has designed the church's spiritual leadership, the pastoral roles, to be carried out by men. And there's wisdom in that. And God's plan is both in creation and in the church is consistent with who he is and how he has made us, and we need to embrace that. Egalitarianism is not in the biblical vocabulary. God has designed roles. We don't do everything equally. We have responsibilities that differ. And so we want to honor that both in our family life and in our church. But single men here, Behoff needs you. Seek God's will for your role in the body and fulfill it. Now, it's noteworthy, at least it was to me, it's noteworthy in this list, in fact, in all of Paul's letters, that he addresses the whole church, all the saints in a particular place, not primarily to the spiritual leaders. You can check me out on that. The only exception is the letter to the Philippians, where he addresses all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons. So he wants the whole church. The message is for the whole church, not just for particularly spiritually gifted or responsible people. It's for the whole church. And I think that he doesn't stress the distinction between the pastoral roles, the spiritual leaders, and everybody else, because the message of the gospel is for all believers. It's for all believers, regardless of our role in the church, you know? It's sort of like, oh, that letter, Jack doesn't have to listen to because he's been forever, you know, he's older than dirt, and he knows all that stuff anyway. No, it's for all people who belong to the body of Christ. It's the same message. We all stand on the same ground. We're all on a level playing field, so to speak. We're all brothers and sisters in Christ. There's only one Father, and he's not here except in his spirit nature with us. Here in Romans, he's writing to people, most of whom I have been involved in ministry with them, and he sees them as equally valuable in their service in the gospel. And that's so important for each one of us to really grab hold of and live that out. All of these saints that Paul greets are important to him. It is evident that some he knows better than others, and he expresses particular affection for them, and rightly so. I mean, there's connections and bonds that take place among people that cannot be exactly replicated with others. But nevertheless, they are all worthy of his recognition and affirmation, regardless of whether their ministry was highly visible or not. Whether they were somebody in the church or not, Paul counts them as valuable and wants to show their worth to the others. Now, this really is the result of Paul's understanding of the way that God has composed the body of Christ. And we've seen this in other places. Listen to probably the clearest place. Listen to what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 12. He says, "As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, 'I have no need of you,' nor again the head to the feet, 'I have no need of you.' On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable." You think you're a nobody? You're indispensable. So stop saying you're not. "They won't miss me if I'm gone." That's a lie. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor. And our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. I'll repeat that, the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. Can I look at you and say that? Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. Let's fulfill what we are. Let's live out our identity. There are two more observations about these saints in Rome. Some were notably hard workers, and some were notably risk takers. All of these people worked hard to spread the gospel and serve the church, but the woman Mary that I've talked about before worked hard for the church in Rome so that her service was unusually sacrificial. She sort of stood out. It must have been done with the grace and power of God and for God's glory, or Paul would not have commended her. He would have recognized this woman is doing it for herself. She's working herself to the bone, but she's, you know, doing it because she's trying to be a people pleaser. But Paul knew, and others would have testified to this too, this woman is working herself unselfishly for the church in the power and grace of Christ. She was gifted, apparently, by the Holy Spirit, as Paul had given examples of some of the gifts of the Holy Spirit in chapter 12 of the book of Romans, including the gift of service, which Mary apparently had. She was gifted with service. So although everybody thought she was killing herself, she was exhilarated by doing what she did. She was energized in her gift. And that's one of the ways we know that we have a gift, because what other people find really difficult and taxing and they worry about it is energizing for the one who has the gift. The other hard worker was a man named Persis, who Paul says has worked hard in the Lord. Now, perhaps his service was not so obvious as Mary's was. Perhaps it didn't seem to have the same benefit to the people in the churches there. It wasn't recognized so much. But Persis used his energy and abilities to do behind-the-scenes labor that few people saw. Now, I'm making this up. You don't have to quote me on this. Jack said that I'm just saying this is the way that I'm imagining what was happening. Perhaps Persis was someone who copied the scriptures. You know, somebody did copy these letters in the churches. Maybe Persis did that. And he made sure everybody in the church had one in their home, a copy of the various letters. Maybe it was Persis. And he was late at night doing this, you know, it was hard work. He did it well. Maybe he did that. Or maybe he repaired their roofs when there was leaks. Or maybe delivered food to the elderly or the sick. We don't know what he did. But whatever it was, Paul recognized it as valuable sacrificial service to the church of Jesus Christ. Besides the hard workers, the second notable group in Rome were those who were willing to risk their comfort, freedom, and even their lives for the sake of the gospel. Two married couples are in this group. Aquila and Priscilla, who, quote, risked their necks for Paul's life. We don't know when this happened. There's some indications, may have been in Ephesus from the book of Acts, we don't know. But it was so serious that many people knew about it and gave glory to God for the effect of their willingness to lay down their lives to save Paul's life. Notice that it wasn't just the man, Aquila, who risked his life. Apparently his wife, Prisca, also was willing to die to save Paul from death. I said 2 weeks ago that I believe some in this room will be called of God to go to unreached people groups sometime during the next 20 years. I do believe that. And I did not say this then, but I will say it now. You who go, answering God's call may mean you will lose your life. I have known a few people who risked their lives to spread the gospel. I have known one who did, in fact, lose his life, marked because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You may be one of them. And this is especially important for parents. You must be willing to encourage your child to follow God's plan, even though it may mean you will lose them. And they will die before you. There were risk takers in the church in Rome. Aquila and Priscilla were one. The other married couple who were risk takers were Paul's relatives, Andronicus and Junia. They were Christians before Paul, and at some point they were put into prison with him. So we don't know if they were in danger of death, but we can be sure that they were risking their livelihoods, their physical freedom, and their well-being to bring the message of Christ. Their willingness to sacrifice, to lose everything for the sake of the gospel, testified to the worth of Jesus, that it's worth giving your life for Jesus to be known. As Paul said in Philippians, he said, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. Do you want to be able to say that? Are you willing to be a risk taker and find out that God indeed is faithful And what you think you would lose in doing that would not compare to what you will gain in the service of Christ. This morning, as I was making pancakes, which I've done for decades for my family, I like to listen to James Boyce. And he gave a story that I think fits right in here. It's a story that I've known before. In the turn of the last century, in the early 1900s, there was a man named William Borden, who was from a wealthy family. He was a millionaire, privileged. And he went to Yale University. And when he graduated, he could gone stepped into the top echelon of the business world and continued on the life of the rich and famous. But he had heard the call from God, and he said, "No, I'm going to the mission field." In those days, it's rougher than it is today even. And he said, "I'm going, God's called me and I'm going." And everybody tried to talk him out of it. "You're throwing away all your life and what you could have." He said, "God's called me, I'm going." So he was 25 years old. He left and went on the first leg of the trip to Egypt. Within weeks of arriving, he contracted cerebral meningitis and died. Never made it out of Egypt. Say, wow, look at that. But before he died, he had written something, just three words. Well, six words, actually. And the six words from Borden of Yale were, "No reserve, no retreat, and no regret." Don't you want to be able to say that? You don't want to come to the end of your life and say, "Man, I wish I hadn't have done that, and spent all my time doing this and the other." No reserve, no retreat, no regret. Jesus is worth your life, your plans, your vision, your dreams. The American dream included. Now, although Paul was an extremely educated man, he was proficient certainly in at least two languages, Greek and Hebrew. He was able to go toe-to-toe with the philosophers in Athens. He had a brilliant mind. He was not a stone-cold, unemotional, egg-headed theologian. There are those. But he wasn't one of them. There is affection and love sprinkled throughout these greetings. If you go back and see it, you'll see it in there. And Paul wants that loving, pure, holy affection to be common among God's people, including us, right? Family. And so he says, greet each other with a holy kiss, which was an appropriate response in those days, and still is in some places. But to you I say, okay, not a holy kiss, all right? Yeah, maybe not. But a holy hug might do. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your mercy and grace, knowing that we have touched on things that are far beyond our ability to really completely absorb and take to heart. But we are your people. We are sheep. We need to be led. We're small-minded. We need to have our vision and understanding expanded. And so we're coming to you as the one who can do all that and more. cause us to hear from you and be people who can say what Borden of Yale said at the end of our life, no regrets, because we didn't stop. We lived sacrificially for your glory. Lord, make it so for us that we will be willing to make changes that need to be made so that we can be the people that express your character, your love and grace to one another and to the world around us. In Jesus' name, amen.